behalf of the enemy of their people. It was felt by all responsible citizens in the nation of Israel that if they had had one principle in their bone, they could never have agreed to be the agents of an oppressive regime that was, in every sense, the enemy of the hope of Israel, that had treated with great disdain and contempt the people of Israel. And yet these publicans had agreed to collect taxes for the Romans. It would be about like having the Russians over here occupying this country and you being agreeable to collect taxes for the Russians. Can you imagine what kind of a reputation you might have in the community? And how you might be received by your fellow citizens? Well, that's how they were received. And yet the interesting thing about it all is that there was always a pretty good-sized group of them who responded rather enthusiastically to the gospel. Now that pretty well burnt up the Jewish establishment, because it meant that the kind of folk being attracted by Jesus were unsavory, unappetizing, and unappealing, and just not anybody that you would want to be associated with. And that's one of the, I suppose in their mind, one of the most telling attacks that the enemies of Jesus made against him. They couldn't deny he performed miracles. They'd have loved to have, but they just couldn't get the goods on. And they couldn't deny that he was speaking some very penetrating things. And in many ways was a very persuasive teacher. But they said this man could not be anybody that came from heaven, because he associates with the wrong people. He associates with publicans and sinners. And those two words always went together in the same phrase. And I always have the feeling in the gospel record that the word sinners, when it appears in that phrase, ought to have quotation marks around it. Not that these people were not sinners, but it's just that they were not the only sinner. And they were not even necessarily the worst sinner. But they were conceived to be by people who gave their judgment about such matters, and who were viewed as experts in the matter of religion and expert practitioners of that field. They were viewed by them to be the most horrendous, awful transgressors of God's law that ever went down the road. And so they got this name. And publicans were in this category. And I have to tell you truthfully, they were rascals, most of them. When John the Baptist preached in the wilderness of Judea, we are told, the third chapter of Luke, that people came out to his baptism and he said, "You generation of snakes," and we learn from Matthew that he was talking to the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, "You generation of snakes, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come?" But then others didn't have that attitude. They came with a penitent spirit, and among them some publicans said, "What shall we do?" And their inquiry was earnest. It was, "We want to repent. We understand that being baptized in the water is just getting wet unless we've changed our hearts. But what do we need to do to change our direction?" And John was very explicit. He just said, "Quit extorting from people what's not due," which tells you what they were given to do. Now, the fellow who was the chief publican, and that meant he was the, I don't know how to describe him in IRS terms, and I'm not trying to get our friends in the IRS in trouble, but he's the general commissioner. I mean, he's over a district here, and he probably never collected a dime in taxes personally. But he had contracted with the Roman authorities who farmed out their taxing arrangements. That is to say, they would say, "You give us so much money from this particular district, and then you go out and collect the taxes, and if you make any more than that, it's in your pocket." And so he would then, in turn, having paid for that block of taxation privileges, he would then send out some agents of his to go and collect the money. Now, these taxes were not income taxes. They were tolls on roads and bridges, that much was true, but they were import-export taxes. And that's the reason these fellows operated along the roadside, because when somebody came by, then they could inspect the goods that were coming in and out, and they would just arbitrarily say, "Did you owe so much? And for crossing this bridge, besides all that, you owe so much." And wherever you've been today, that might determine just exactly how we feel about it, or whether or not the man owes a payment on his house, or whatever. That's how they judge them out. And as a result of this, people were filled with loathing for these fellows. And I'm not trying to make a case for them tonight, because I suspect that they deserved the reputation they had. But some of them were open to the gospel. In fact, probably the most scathing thing Jesus ever said to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 21, 31, 32 was that the publicans and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. They know who they are. They got a good grip on just exactly what standing they've got with God. They've seen the truth about themselves. Their eyes are open, but your eyes are blind. You're more wicked than they are because you are hypocrite, because you play at the thing. Their hearts are open, and therefore they have the hope of entering the kingdom of God because they've recognized their desperate situation. But anyway, Jesus, looking back on John's preaching after it already had come to an end, said in Luke 7:29 that the publicans justified God being baptized of John. That is to say, they said, God is right. And we're wrong. And the act of being baptized with the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, was an act of declaring to everybody, we are the sinners here. God's will is true. We're the ones who are the failures. Our lives are the ones that are out of joint. It's not God's will that is misdirected. It is not the preaching of this messenger of God who is out of step. We're out of step, and we acknowledge that by being baptized of him. And by the way, baptism in the name of Jesus is a way of justifying God too, because it says, I am a sinner and I need forgiveness. And it's a declaration of that need. And in this particular case, the reception of it on the basis of a penitent faith. But having said that about publicans generally, I want to look at one in particular. Jesus was nearing the end of his life as he came up by Jericho for this last time. And as he passes through the city amidst great throngs, lining the streets so that you can't even, you know, you've been to a parade. And if you don't get there early, if it's a popular parade, I'm telling you, to get on the good corners, you're going to have to stand about 3 or 4 or 5 deep, and you can't see over those people because their heads are too high. And so people will go early. Especially if it's a Rose Parade, they may spend the night there, getting a good place at a good corner to see the various displays as they pass by. Well, evidently, this man didn't get there early enough, because he didn't get to stand on the curbside. There were such great throngs, excited, expectant multitudes, waiting on Jesus to come through Jericho, that he didn't get into a position where he could see. And the interesting thing about it, it's just sort of strange, I guess, that this was significant in the story. He was a very short fellow. He was a little man. And so the song goes, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Wee little man was he, and every child knows that. And his wee stature meant that if he wanted to see Jesus on that day, he was going to have to get some elevation. But if he was going to get some elevation, unfortunately, there weren't any bleachers built, and there weren't any special box seats for him to occupy. And so he was going to have to climb up in a tree, which is the sort of thing that a little boy would relish and think was perfectly normal, even though his mother would be shouting at him, watch out, didn't fall and break his neck, watch out there. But this is a grown man, and he's not only a grown man, he's a man of considerable substance, because the record says he was rich. But he's in a particularly precarious position here socially, because everybody in town hates his insides. And what they would love to see is Zacchaeus up there in that sycamore tree lose his grip and fall flat on his face right there in the middle of the road. Nothing would have pleased them more than to see him totally humiliated. He was an enemy. And I'm not going to tell you he didn't deserve it. I'm not going to say that there weren't several people just within shouting distance there who could have come up and said, the man robbed me blind. Cheated me out of what was due me. His agents have been over here cleaning me out regularly. Contrary to any rule of justice and fairness, they have been oppressing us. So, he knew that. He was rich, but he wasn't popular. Had all kinds of money, but he was an outcast. So, that tells you something about why he had come and with what intent he had come. He was really quite determined on this occasion that he was going to see Jesus. And it's not just a matter of getting a glimpse of him. He wanted to take a good, careful look. Why did he come? We're not told. But a man like this would have a lot to think about. Now, he wasn't impressed by those Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees that were over across the road looking at him with great contempt in their eyes, who would later just absolutely nearly lose their dinner as a result of Jesus having spoken to him and said, I'm going to go spend the evening at your home. For them, that was the utter stupidity. A horrendous social mistake to be associated with the likes of Zacchaeus. Interesting thing about Zacchaeus, his name meant pure. Kind of ironic, isn't it? You suppose his mother and daddy named him that, hopefully? You know the time was when he was? He wasn't always this way. Avaricious. Heedless of the consequence in the lives of others, of his effort to get all he could get. Without principle. Just reaching out in one greedy grab after another to get a little more of this world's goods, which is exactly how he got what he got. And that's evidenced by later evidence here. But he wasn't always that way. He came into the world just like all other little babies. And he was pure. But the sin on him. And it's possible, and I have no idea about this, there's no way to know about it, that he had a mother and a father who had dreams for him that were who knows what. Dreams of godliness. Why would they have given him a name like that? And I said, well, maybe they weren't even thinking about the meaning of the name. Perhaps. But names seem to have some significance to people in those days, more than they do to us. And it's possible that they had dreams for his future of holiness and godliness. And much like Hannah, they had given him up, hopefully, to the service of God. But it did not turn out that way because when Zacchaeus grew to years, he made some decisions that affected the character that grew inside him. And the decisions that he made, little by little and bit by bit and step by step, I have no idea that he decided on one particular day, I'm going to go out and get myself a pot of money and I don't care how I get it. I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't care what the whole nation thinks. If I can find a way to make some money and get myself a treasury of things, good things, whatever I want, then that's what I'm going to do. I don't suspect it happened that way. I suspect that just little by little he fell in love with things, and little by little he compromised, and little by little his life changed until he became the man he was that day when Jesus came to Jericho. But it's the result of choices that we make. Choices that are being made even now. Every character is not the result of some grand, dramatic, single instance, but it's the result of one decision after another that worked together in a configuration of many decisions, and every life is just a configuration of a lot of decisions that we make. Many forks in the road, and every time we're called upon to choose, every day, this is a critical day because our lives are in it, and our lives are being formed, our character is being formed. And what you have to ask yourself, what's important to you? What is the thing that's making you make the decisions that you make? And so he became something that perhaps his parents despaired of. But little babies don't come into the world with a bent to evil. Sometimes those of us who are older, we help them go in that direction by our example. Or maybe we just don't have any principle at all. We don't care. We're just sort of a great, dull blank. We've got parents like that. They're not wicked. They have no direction at all. They offer their children no principle. They offer their children no plan. Especially God's plan. And I think parents like that don't seem to feel too badly about it. After all, they hadn't been out robbing banks, and they haven't been out cheating the neighbors, and they haven't been out doing disreputable things. I know. But you haven't offered them anything. And so, that might have happened, but I'll tell you something. He got where he was by his own decisions, and he can't blame it on his mother and daddy. He can't blame it on the community. And he can't say, these religious hypocrites made me what I am today. And as a matter of fact, Zacchaeus was the kind of fellow who didn't seem to be inclined that direction, fortunately for him.
But he's a demonstration of Ecclesiastes 7:29, which says that God made man upright, but he has sought out many inventions. Well, he got up in that tree, most unceremoniously perched for a man of his position, and Jesus came. But the interesting thing is that he was looking for Jesus at all, because after all, Jesus stood for things that were very contrary to what Zacchaeus practiced. And it would have been a most embarrassing, one would assume, a most embarrassing kind of meeting if the two had gotten together. Which tells you that something was working like a ferment in this man's mind. Something inside of him was saying that what I have gotten here and the place I've gotten myself into is not at all what I'd hoped it would be. There's an emptiness here. There's something missing here. I have a desperate need here that's not being fulfilled. But now, as I said to you earlier, he's not going to go hear the Pharisees preach. He knows exactly how they feel about it. You know, it wasn't his sin they hated. They hated him. Do you understand the difference? Do you understand the difference between hating wickedness and hating evil and hating sinners? Sometimes I rather believe that we can slip from one to the other. I'll tell you one thing. Jesus abominated sin. But you better know that he never hated a sinner. And perhaps Zacchaeus has heard something about his reputation. No Pharisee preacher is ever going to be found in the company of a publican, I guarantee you. Or anybody that had a bad reputation. But it had been heard all over the country that Jesus was a man who ran around with publicans and sinners. He even went to eat with them. Made them his contacts and his companions. And more than that, it's perhaps true that Zacchaeus would have heard that he, in his inner circle of followers, even had an ex-publican by the name of Levi, Matthew. Anyway, he came to look and see for himself. And you know, he wasn't just trying to get a visual sighting. He wanted to know what this man's about. And if perhaps somewhere deep down in his heart there must have been some sort of inclination, some sort of longing, that just perhaps this might be the man who could help him, who might be willing to help him, who might see some possible good in him. I guarantee you the scribes and Pharisees didn't see in him any good at all, and the best thing that could happen to him, so far as they were concerned, was to see him blown from the face of the earth, and the sooner the better. That's when hatred for evil turns into hatred for men. And so he looked down and was absolutely startled beyond words when Jesus looked at him. He hadn't hoped to be seen. He had hoped to see himself. He had hoped for no encounter. That was beyond, I think, his fondest imagining. But he just hoped to see. And suddenly, he who was looking for Jesus finds out that Jesus is looking for him. And he calls him by name, Zacchaeus. Pure, righteous. Come down. You're going to entertain me. I mean, I'm going to stay at your house. And the scripture says in the record here in the 19th chapter of Luke that all the religious fathers in town were murmuring and complaining about this. I suspect some of them had hoped that they might be the one could be able to entertain this celebrity. Now, they didn't have any appreciation at all for what Jesus was teaching. But they would, just like Simon the Pharisee, they would like to have a celebrity visit their house so they could say, he stayed with me. He stayed with me. I'm the one who entertained him. Would you like to know what he said? Would you like to know what we talked about? And they could be the center of attention for weeks just over that. I don't think Zacchaeus had any such interest. But Jesus said, you come down, and I'm going to your house. What did they talk about? We are not told. All we are given here is a response that Zacchaeus made. And I want to wait just a little bit before we take that up. I suspect it has to be said that if Jesus spoke with this man, he spoke just as plainly as his forerunner had.
about what he needed to do if he wanted his relationship with God to change, because that's where it is now. He's not trying to please the city fathers in Jericho. He's a social outcast, but his deep concern is he's an outcast from himself. He knows in his heart that he's lived an ungodly life. And it doesn't content him one bit to think about all these other people in town. I mean, he could find the nearest Pharisee. The Lord said they loved money too, and they loved it as much as the publican. They were just a little more discreet about it, but they loved it. And he knew it. I don't believe there's anybody who's got as keen an insight into hypocrisy as the fellow's living an out and out ungodly life. But I'm telling you, he can spot a hypocrite. He's looking for it. Because he knows, or he'd like to know, that the only difference between him and everybody else is that I'm open about it. But he had some right pickings with those Pharisees because they were hypocrites. Why in the world would he want to go over there to find some answer? Because they didn't have the answer and they weren't living it. But that didn't mean he didn't have a need. The fact that there were hypocrites in the world didn't mean that his need was not desperate. It didn't change the fact that his own life was out of step with God Almighty. And whatever else other people chose to do or not to do, his own need was just the same, and he had to do something about it. I don't know what the conversation was, but I suspect he might have asked, "What must I do?" He was overjoyed. That's what Luke says. He was overjoyed when the Lord said he was going to come to his house. What does that tell you? It tells you that here is a man who delighted the thought that somebody who stood for right, who loved righteousness, who spoke for God, could have a concern for him, could know him, and could have him in mind.
I'm sure that he had come to the point in his life that he thought nobody that cared about right could care anything about him. Probably despaired of himself. It's interesting that the 19th chapter of Luke comes right after the 18th chapter of Luke, isn't it? Well, what I mean to say by that is, the 18th chapter is one that contains that parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican. You remember that? Two men that went up to pray. Verse 9 of the 18th chapter. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican, and the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." He was a convenient target. He said, "Look at this fellow." Somebody said, "I know what's wrong with him. He stood and prayed." "Oh, that's not the problem. The publican stood and prayed too." And the Lord on one occasion said, "When you stand praying, you ought to do certain things." The problem is, he stood praying with himself. I know he addressed God in this prayer that he's praying. He even thanks God. But that's a formality, because God's really not the object of his concern. It's God he thanks, but it's himself he praises. He thanks God, but he boasts what he's done. There's something ugly about this, but I'm telling you that more is said about this man by what he doesn't say than by what he said. Notice what does not appear in this prayer. No request for help. This man doesn't need help. What does he need help for? He got it together. He is self-sufficient. He has not known a day when he couldn't handle anything that came down the road. His idea is that he owes no man anything. He owes God nothing. He's absolutely, totally self-sufficient. There is no confession of sin in his prayer, and there is no appeal for forgiveness, because he had no sense of sin. And the question is, why did he have no sense of sin? And I can tell you in short order exactly why that was the case. Up here, you've got God's law, the righteousness of God, the truth of God, the pure, holy, sinlessness of God. And then down here you have the Pharisee. How did he get this sense of perfection in his mind? How did he get this sense of self-sufficiency in his mind? I'll tell you how he did that. Here is who he looked at. He looked at others, and he knew good and well as he looked at others that he was better than they were. "I'm grateful, Lord, that I'm not like these other people. Extortioners,
wicked men like this publican. But the one thing he was not about to look up to was God's law.
I must tell you tonight that about the only way in the world you're going to find as a human being a sense of contentment with your own spiritual condition is I don't ever look up in the face of God. Don't ever look at Jesus Christ. If you won't know the truth about it. If you do not want to know the truth about who you are and where you are spiritually. Because you're going to come away from that experience feeling mighty guilty, inadequate. And the burden of your sin will be upon you. But that Pharisee, he wasn't about to look there. He's looking sideways. And sometimes we're that way. I don't care how many times we go to church. Many times we're just really just feeding our own egos. We're going to church so we can say how and feel how good we are. I mean, I go all the time. I don't ever miss a service. I'm a good man. I'm a good woman. You can do those things and it's nothing in the world but ego thing. But if you'll only do them looking up, they'll become a blessing to you. They help you see yourself as you are, but I'm telling you, the wonderful thing about looking up at God's law and into God's face is you see two things. You see His righteousness, which causes you to sense your own inadequacy, but you also see His love, which causes you to have some hope, I think. And that's just exactly what Zacchaeus saw when he looked in the face of Jesus Christ. He saw that holiness. He saw that righteousness. But he also saw the concern and the love that was there. Well, what about that publican? He was having a different experience over there. He is looking up in the face of God. He didn't even dare lift his eye. And what he says is, "Oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, he didn't even glance sidewise at others. He couldn't see that. If he wanted to, he could look over and say, "Look at that smirking, ungodly hypocrite over there that thinks he's so fine. He's strutting around town like he's the finest thing God ever made. Look at that, would you?" He could have done that. I mean, it would have been tempting. I'm sure these fellows were all totally unappetizing. But he just didn't do that. He looked in the direction he knew he had to look. He looked at God's will. And he looked at himself and he said, "I am a failure. I haven't done right. I am a sinner. And as a sinner, my only hope is to address myself to the one whom I have offended. Be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Lord said he went away justified. This other fellow. How could he be justified? He thought he was already sitting in heaven's box seats. Well, having looked at that parable, it seems to me that we may get some insight here into the kind of conversation that took place between Jesus and Zacchaeus. And what I'm suggesting to you is that Zacchaeus just acknowledged to him that he'd lived a very sinful life, that he'd been ungodly, selfish, and that he had wasted what God had put in his hands, and that he had no excuse. I don't know how you feel about your life. I know how I've had to feel about mine. I know what it means to face the reality that you're not what God wants you to be. And you're just going to have to seek His mercy, or there's not going to be any way out at all. Now, you can be like that Pharisee and just buck up and look at other people and talk about how other folk do. And just do that the rest of your life. But don't you see how explicitly these teachings deal with that possible attitude? Or you can just say, I've been wicked. I haven't done well. Now, the most religious people in town weren't saying this to Jesus. They needed to say it. They needed to clean their act up badly, but they weren't saying anything like that. They were over there mumbling and complaining about how he was hanging around with a rough sort. But Jesus was looking for Zacchaeus because he saw in Zacchaeus the potential for a change. He didn't see it the other folk. Why go stay with them? They'll be the same after you get through. The same smug, self-righteous hypocrites that you met before. That's what they'll be. But this man is different. He may be, as he is now, tragic in the kind of life he's lived,
rotten to the core in some of the things he's done, many of the things he's done, but there is hope for him because he's honest somewhere. And the question is tonight, my friend, are you honest? Will you be honest with God? Are you honest with yourself? Are you trying to cover your trail somehow with some smoke screen of one sort or another? You won't look up at God. You won't see his law so you can see his grace. You won't see his law so you can say, I'm a sinner. And you won't see his grace so you can say, be merciful to me, a sinner.
But that's exactly the kind of conversation that had to take place.
How penitent was this man? I believe we can get some sense of that.
By what he says in verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Now, what does that mean? It means I recognize that I have, as a consequence of greedily storing up all this wealth for myself.
Now, even if I had gotten it honestly every bit, I have robbed the poor of what they needed from me who had received what I had from God. And I'm going to give half I've got to the poor. Now, does this sound radical to you?
We might be able to live a little better with this than we do with that rich young ruler that comes up and the Lord tells him to go sell everything he's got.
But to us, you know, this better not sound too radical.
Because I'm telling you, the kingdom of God is worth everything. Half we've got, all we've got, anything we've got.
And if repentance requires it, if a genuine change of heart requires it, and sometimes that sort of true repentance might indeed require it, we better be ready to give it up and say goodbye without regrets. I'm giving half I've got to the poor, he said.
But then he goes further. And if I have wrongfully exacted aught of any man, I restore fourfold. You know, in the 22nd chapter of Exodus, I believe it's about verse 4.
The penalty that was laid upon the thief, if what he was stolen, what he stole was found with him,
was only twofold.
In the earlier part of that chapter, it was the man who had seized with violence somebody's property and sold it or destroyed it that is required to return four or fivefold. And if somebody has exacted wrongfully,
according to Leviticus 6,
and confessed his guilt, nobody had to come get him. But if he has taken what was not his, if he has stolen what is not his, if he has extorted what is not his, and he came and confessed it, he only had to add one-fifth
to the original sum he took. Now, which of these situations or categories does Zacchaeus put himself in? He says, I'm the worst of the lot. And I'm telling you, you don't need to draw it out of me. I'm telling you that everyone I have cheated, everyone I have taken more than was due to me, I'm going to return to him four times what it took. Now that's penitence. You know, the Lord hears us saying, I'm sorry. But the fruit of repentance is often mighty thin. Well, I'm sorry I did that. I shouldn't have done that. That's bad for me to do that. Was it?
Is there grief and godly sorrow for what we've done? I'll tell you about this man. He was grieved about what he had done. And he put his money where his mouth was.
I am through with that kind of life. And here's a demonstration of it. And the Lord said, here's a true son of Abraham. And today is salvation coming to this house. Repentance brings about restitution. Repentance is more than some mild regret. Repentance is a turnaround 180 degrees with manifestation of change. And I am sure that in many cases in our whole life, we say we're sorry, but God is still waiting for the change.
Still waiting for the turnaround. Still waiting for the demonstration that we really are grieved, that we have done things that are wrong, that we have spoken to people with harshness or bitterness, that we have stolen somebody's good name by saying things about them that were not so, or that we've taken things that did not belong to us. And there it is, sitting on our conscience. We say we are sorry. Lord, forgive me, I've sinned. But where is the demonstration
of the grief and repentance. That's an interesting story in Acts 19 about what happened in Ephesus, isn't it? You remember the seven sons of Sceva? Must have been only two of them that got in on this act, because it says both of them had been watching Paul casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And they, being the kind of fellows that they were, thinking that the whole secret of this process was this formula. If you use the right formula, that gets the job done. We got people today that still got that notion that it's a formula. And so they said, in the name of the Jesus that Paul preaches, come out. Well, the demon in that man didn't come out, except five. And what the record says is that that fellow, before he got through them, left them naked and mighty sore. Well, what that did was to cause a lot of people to rethink whether all these amulets and charms and magic formulas had any meaning whatsoever. That maybe in the final analysis it was just God that had the power here. And they repented. Look at verse 17 of the 19th chapter. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, that dwelt at Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many also of them that had believed came, confessing and declaring their deeds. And not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed. They burned their books. A demonstration of penitence. I'm through with it. My life is going to be different from now on. And so as we think tonight about Zacchaeus, I want us to get the message that is left to us by this story. It was put in there for a purpose. When the publican said, what must we do? This is the answer. You've got to change your life. When you seek the mercy of God, it has to be the basis of the determination in your heart to change everything. And when you've been doing wrong, you've got to stop it. And when you've been failing to do right, like Zacchaeus had, he hadn't helped the poor like he needed to, then you've got to start doing it. Can the Lord tell that we've repented? Is there evidence there? Now, this can sound like an awfully hard sermon. And I guess it would be if it didn't have right at the end of it mercy and forgiveness. If we weren't talking about how we could look in God's face at last and see Him smiling at us and saying, that's just right. You did just fine. Don't worry about the past. We're all done with that. We've got to seek Him with all our hearts. Well, I'll tell you for sure, we sure ran away from Him with all our hearts, didn't we? We had our heart and soul in doing what we wanted to do. We had our heart and soul in practicing the things that were interesting to us and holding the value system of materialism or pleasure or whatever it was. We had our heart and soul in that. We weren't looking back or thinking about God. And I want you tonight to think about this situation. Look at God now. Don't think about other people. Don't start saying, well, I know I haven't been what I ought to have been in many, many ways, but after all, I'm surely not the worst of folk around here. That doesn't matter. You know that doesn't matter. That's just who you are. Before God. Everybody else out of the picture. Ask yourself how you're doing tonight. And if that kind of experience caused you to know you're a sinner, that you violated God's will, and you've done it with understanding, and you did it knowing what you were doing, Then let it cause you to turn from that in the genuine hope that the God whose law you violated is also willing to forgive you. In fact, the Lord's looking for you just like He's looking for Zacchaeus. He's looking for somebody like that who's messed his life up pretty good. I'm not talking about some sort of great, horrendous social transgression like usually that's what people think about when you try to talk about sin. They think, you're trying to say that I have committed some terrible social wickedness. I'm not talking about how people look at this thing. That doesn't matter in the teaching of the gospel of Christ. It's how God sees it.
And how at last you and I need to see it. That needs to move us. So we just say, I'm a sinner. Why should that frighten you if you're getting to say it to somebody who's going to say, as soon as you change the direction of your life, and you are forgiven? Why should that frighten you? The Lord looking for you. And He knows your name. And I hope that He's looking for you because He knows there's something in you that's fine. Not the wickedness you've committed, not the sin against Him you've committed, but there's something in you that says, I'm going to just shell down the corn about my life because what I have been doing and the things I have been chasing after are not only unsatisfying, they are destroying me. And I must be right with God, whatever the cost. And I'm going to climb up any tree, make a fool of myself if I have to, whatever the Lord calls on me to do. It'll be worth every bit of it just to have Him say, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. That's the lesson here. At least it's one of the great ones. So if tonight you've never said to the Lord, I've sinned against you, and confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, and turned out of a genuine penitent spirit to live a different kind of life, put that old man to rest, bury him in the fluid grave, like the Lord taught you, so he can come up out of there a new man in Christ Jesus, forgiven, cleansed, and set in a new relationship with the God above. If you've never done that, the Lord is looking for you and calling your name tonight, and I hope you're listening. And I hope when He calls you, that you'll invite Him to come to your house, to your heart, and to live and rule there while we're standing in the sanctuary.